So in 2018, just 4 years ago, several faith groups in Danville, Virginia, came together to accomplish a world record. In a period of 3 or 4 days, about 170 people took shifts in reading the entire Bible straight through. 170 people around the clock took shifts in reading the Bible straight through, and they did it. In just 76 hours, around the clock, they read through the whole Bible, beating the previous record of 113 hours. So they trimmed off almost 40 hours of the time it takes to read the Bible. So, I didn't break any records, is what I'm saying. But in 2016, during my 7-week sabbatical, I read through the Bible in a period of 8 days. I would have done it faster, but being by myself, I had to do things like silly things like eat and sleep and these kinds of things. But by reading 8 to 10 hours a day for 8 days, I was able to read the Bible from start to finish. And that experience truly has changed a lot of how I read the Bible even still today. For example, I noticed several themes in the Bible that I had never noticed before. We'll be talking about one of those themes today. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, we read, "A son was born to Seth also, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord." And that verse makes sense, doesn't it? Because right after Adam and Eve sinned, after Cain killed Abel, our sin caused a separation between God and man. And instead of being able to walk and talk with God in the garden, now we had to call on his name and beg God for his mercy and grace. That's when it began, calling on his name. It says that at that time, during the generation of Adam's kids and grandkids, people began to call on the name of the Lord. And we see this theme throughout all of Scripture of people calling on the name of the Lord. The first specific individual we see calling on the name of the Lord was Abram, who became Abraham. It says in Genesis chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved on to the hill country east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. He built an altar to the Lord there, and he called on the name of the Lord." So this happened right after God had promised to bless Abram and to bless the whole world through his offspring, which would be Jesus. And much later, when Elijah was a prophet urging the people of Israel to worship God instead of false gods, he said this in 1 Kings chapter 18, "Let 2 bulls be given to us. They are to choose 1 bull for themselves, cut it into pieces and place it on the wood, but not light the fire. I will prepare the other bull and place it on the wood, but not light the fire. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers with fire, he is God." So you see Elijah calling on the name of the Lord. So it's like our instinct. Whenever we're in trouble, whenever we're joyful, whenever we need his power and know that there's nowhere else to turn, we call on the name of the Lord. That's what the Bible describes as faith. And even that, writes Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, is the gift of God. So if this is so important, why doesn't God grant everyone faith to call on his name right now? That sure would make life easier, wouldn't it? And yet, I'm sure we all have friends and family members who haven't yet trusted in Jesus for salvation. We wish that we could believe for them, right? We wish that we could just believe for them in their place, and God will grant them salvation if we just pray for them. We wish that we could believe for them, but we can't. We wish that we could save them, but we can't. Only God can save them. So like Paul, we pray for them that they would be saved. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 13 says this, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them is for their salvation. I can testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Since they are ignorant of the righteousness of God and attempt to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Since Moses writes about the righteousness that is from the law, the one who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that comes from faith speaks like this: do not say in your heart, who will go up to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will go down into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. On the contrary, what does it say? The message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. This is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame, since there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. And we believe in our hearts that you did raise him from the dead. So we rest in you alone, knowing that we can't save ourselves, and we trust that everyone who calls on your name will be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Everybody know the name Daniel Boone? Daniel Boone. In the late 1700s, Daniel Boone explored the wilderness of what's now Tennessee and Kentucky. There's a story about how he often wandered through the mountains and the forests for months at a time, and his friends back home just assumed that he had gone missing or dead. One time he was asked, "Mr. Boone, in all of your years of exploration, have you ever been lost? In all of your years exploring for months and maybe years at a time, have you ever been lost?" Daniel Boone thought about it for a moment and replied, "No, I've never been lost, but I was a mite confused once for 3 or 4 days." It takes a lot of humility to admit that you're lost. But that's one of the ways that the Bible describes us before we came to believe in Jesus. But the good news is that Jesus stated that his mission in coming was to seek and to save the lost. I mentioned a few weeks back that it's interesting that the Bible never directly tells us to pray for the lost. And yet it does give us the example of Paul praying for unbelieving Israel. Look at verse 1. He writes, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them," the Israelites, "is for their salvation. So we talked about how Paul prayed for the salvation of the Jews, and yet he also knew that the salvation of the Jews was inevitable because God always keeps his promises, and God had promised them salvation. We'll talk about that again in a few weeks and when we get to chapter 13. But for now, I just want you to notice that Paul earnestly desired the salvation of those he knew would be saved by God. Look at verse 2. "I can testify about them that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." They have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. "Since they are ignorant of the righteousness of God and attempted to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, since Moses writes about the righteousness that is from the law. The one who does these things will live by them." I read a story about a couple who bought an old house in Maine from two elderly sisters. With winter approaching, the wife was concerned about the house's lack of insulation. Maybe some of you can relate. But the husband stubbornly declared, "If those two elderly sisters can live here during the cold winter months all those years, so can we." But one night, the temperature plunged to below 0 degrees. And the couple awoke to find interior walls just covered with frost, if you can imagine that. In the morning, the husband called the sisters to ask how they kept the house warm during the winter months when they lived in it all those cold winter years. And after a brief conversation, he hung up and told his wife, "For the past 30 years, they went to Florida every winter." The husband was confident. He had a zeal that they would be just fine during the winter. But it wasn't according to knowledge. It wasn't according to knowledge. Paul says that unbelieving Israel was the same. They had a zeal for God. They were confident in God. They received the law with enthusiasm. They thought that they were given this from God, that that they could live up to the standard that God had set for them, but it wasn't according to knowledge. They missed some key points of the law that say otherwise. Like Psalm 14, where it says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there is any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." See, the point of the law isn't that we would justify ourselves, but prove to us that we can't justify ourselves, so that we would look to God, the only one who can justify us. But instead of relying on God's righteousness, as Paul wrote, God's grace, God's provision for them, the Jews largely sought to make themselves righteous. And in verse 5, Paul quoted Moses in the Old Testament, writing that the one who does these things, tries to live by these things, will live by them. In other words, as long as you live as if obeying the law will save you, you're obligated to live according to the letter of the law. And the Bible is clear that that's impossible. We can't do it. We can't save ourselves. We can't rely on our own righteousness. We need to rely on the righteousness of God, which comes through Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. Paul wrote that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. When you place your faith in Jesus, his righteousness is applied to you. Peter wrote it, wrote about it this way. He wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God." So righteousness doesn't come through obedience to God's law. That's what a lot of people think. Even a lot of Christians think that we can make ourselves righteous by obeying the Bible. That's not how righteousness comes. It comes through faith. We believe in the righteous one, and his righteousness is given to us. Verse 6. "But the righteousness that comes from faith speaks like this: Do not say in your heart, 'Who will go up to heaven?' That is to bring Christ down, or 'Who will go down into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. On the contrary, what does it say? The message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." Paul was quoting Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30. As Moses was giving Israel the law, he said this in Deuteronomy 30: "This command that I give you today is certainly not too difficult or beyond your reach. It is not in heaven so that you have to ask, 'Who will go up to heaven? Get it for us and proclaim it to us so that we may follow it.' It's not across the sea so that you have to ask, 'Who will cross the sea? Get it for us and proclaim it to us so that we may follow it.' But the message is very near you, in your heart, in your mouth and in your heart, so that you may follow it." As you study Scripture, comparing these kinds of things, so Scripture interprets Scripture, don't be afraid of asking hard questions of it. When I read these passages together, I noticed that Moses seemed to be making the exact opposite point that Paul was making. Did you notice that? Moses said to the Israelites, "This command that I'm giving you is not too difficult." Moses seemed to be saying, "Hey, I'm giving you the law, and it might seem overwhelming, but you can do it." Go back to the beginning of Deuteronomy 30 again. It said that you can, Moses was making this point, you can do it. He said in Deuteronomy 30, verse, go back to that verse. There you go. "It's not too difficult or beyond your reach. It's not in heaven that you have to ask yourself, 'Who will go up to heaven yet and bring it down for us?'" He was saying, it's not too difficult. You can do it. But Moses then quotes this text in Romans 11, or Romans 10, while saying, "You can't do it. You can't establish your own righteousness by obeying the law." So how do we reconcile these two things? Well, if you dig a little bit more and you ask questions of each of these texts, you can find that they're actually making the exact same point. You see, when Moses gave the Israelites the law from God, the common thought at the time among other nations was that in order to please the gods, you had to engage in long journeys, whether across the sea, like a long journey across the sea, or even reach up into heaven like they did in the Tower of Babel. They were trying to reach the heavens in order to please the gods, to discover these spiritual mysteries. And even then, you couldn't be sure that you found the truth. That's why so many of the pagan nations had so many gods and so many idols. They were hedging their bets. But then Moses declares to them, no, you don't have to go through all that process. The truth is right here. It's very near you. It's not beyond your reach. And then Paul, using this text, makes the same point about Jesus, who is the Word of God. He's not far from you. He's very, very near you. You see, because of our sin, we perceive this separation between God and man, and it's true that we won't experience the full blessings of God's presence as long as we're in a state of unrepentant sin. And yet, it was even while we were yet sinners, even in a state of unrepentant sin, that God demonstrated his love for us, and Christ died for us. Christ is very near to us. So don't say, who will go up to heaven, as if you need to achieve something to earn salvation, like you could bring salvation down for yourself. That's what they tried to do when they built the Tower of Babel. They sought to build a city in the heavens in order to make a name for themselves rather than calling on the name of the Lord. But God doesn't desire that we make a name for ourselves. He desires that we call on his name. We didn't bring Christ down from heaven. He came down of his own accord because he loves us. Also, don't say, who will go into the abyss, as if we could save the Savior and bring him up from hell, as if our Savior needed our saving. I think what Paul is saying is that we sometimes think that we need to jump through a bunch of hoops and do a lot of good deeds in order to be saved. But the Bible is clear that God is the one who sent Jesus from heaven, and God is the one who raised Jesus up from the dead. And we can't save ourselves by saving the Savior. The Savior came to save us. And he's not far from any one of you. He's very near you. The confession, Jesus is Lord, is right on the tip of your tongue. It's in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. End of verse 8. This is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame, since there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So this theme about calling on the name of the Lord is so important, because this is what saved people do. We call on the name of the Lord. Whether Jews or Greeks, Americans or Chinese, Russian or Ukrainian, there's only one name under heaven by which we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus. It's interesting then that most Jewish believers refuse to say God's name. Did you know that? God revealed his name to them, Yahweh. In Exodus chapter 3, Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, God told Moses, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but I was not known to them by my name, the Lord. You see how Lord is all caps there? See that? Have you noticed that in the Bible, in the Old Testament, how Lord oftentimes, not all the time, but oftentimes appears in all caps like that? That's just the way that our English Bibles translate that word, but it's actually not a translation at all. Did you know that? That the word there is not Lord. There's another Hebrew word for Lord, and that's not it. It's a placeholder for God's name, because most Jewish believers consider God's name to be too holy to speak aloud. But there's no command in the Bible that says we shouldn't say his name. In fact, there are many commands in the Bible that we should say his name. As Paul quoted Joel chapter 2, verse 32, everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh, that's the word. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, Yahweh, will be saved. And did you know also that the name Jesus actually contains that name? The holy name Yahweh is included in Jesus. The Hebrew form of Jesus is Yeshua, which literally means Yahweh is salvation. So every time we say the name Jesus, we're confessing that salvation is in God alone. We're calling on the name of the Lord. Now, I don't think that the point of the Bible is merely to get us to say the name of God out loud. When it says call on the name of the Lord, he doesn't just want us to go around screaming Yahweh all the time. That's not the point of the Bible. In fact, depending on how we say it, it can possibly be taking the Lord's name in vain if we did that. And yet when you say, Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God is the one who raised him from the dead, you're testifying that you're saved because you've called on his name and you believe on his name alone for salvation. The ABCs that we always talk about in Vacation Bible School: admit that you're a sinner, believe in Jesus, Jesus is Lord, and confess that him is your Savior. That's exactly the same thing as what we're talking about now. We're talking about calling on the name of the Lord, because it's only in Jesus that we can be saved. We're going to sing a song.
And No Longer Slaves should be on the screen.
It'll be on the screen.
Should be on there.
Let's stand and sing. If you've never trusted in Jesus, I invite you to come, and I'll pray with you and help you to call on his name. Let's sing together.
You unravel me with a melody. You surround me with a song of deliverance from my enemies, till all my fears are gone. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God.
Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. But do come back tonight for VBS starting at 6 p.m. Let's pray. God, thank you so much. Thank you that you've allowed us to call on your name, a name that truly is so holy that we should be afraid to speak it, because you are holy. And yet you allow us to know you personally and be identified with your Son, Jesus, which contains the name above all names, and is the name above all names, that every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God, I pray that as we are people who confess your name and are identified with your name in this world, that we would live lives that are also holy, set apart for your purposes, that we would not see ourselves belonging to ourselves, but as belonging to you. Help us throughout VBS to proclaim your name, and help us throughout all of our lives to show people how holy and righteous and good you are. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.